Good morning. This is a great church, isn't it? With, if I might say so, a great pastor. He can't say that, but I can. And I commend the search committee that brought him to you. We ministers are very discriminating people. You know, my wife hates me sitting in the pew, you know. So we're very discriminating where we go, where we worship. And I've got to tell you that we've been here in the desert about 5 years, and we've visited all kinds of places and so forth. You have the finest preacher in the valley. And you have a great church that you need to tell people about. Anyway, it's a great privilege to be here and to share with you this word. I'm reading from the Gospel of Matthew. So if you happen to have a Bible with you, turn to the last paragraph of the Gospel. I'm reading from it's chapter 28, and I'm reading from verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Matthew has built his wonderful gospel up to a climax in which he ends with these words, these incredibly wonderful words. Will you pray with me? Father, I am your unworthy servant, asking your blessing upon the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts. For we've come here to see Jesus and to hear a word from God. So, Father, speak in the quietness of these moments that we might recognize your voice and that we might be doers of the word. In Christ's name. Amen. So as I say, Matthew is building up to this great climax and these last words of Jesus. Now it's interesting, you know, when we consider people's last words. Karl Marx said that last words are for fools who haven't said enough. Kind of interesting. One of my favorite British comedians when I was growing up was a chap by the name of Spike Milligan. When he was dying, he asked his family to put on his tombstone the words, "I told you I was ill." Or I understand when Voltaire was on his deathbed and the priest told him to renounce Satan, Voltaire said, "Father, now is not the time for making new enemies." But my absolute favorite was told by an Irish comedian who talked about this fellow Murphy who died suddenly. It was just a terrible catastrophe. And all the friends of the Murphys went to visit Mrs. Murphy, and they said, "This was awfully sudden, Mary. We're just so shocked that he died so quickly. Did he have anything to say to you before he passed away?" "I said, Mary, he did. He said, 'For God's sake, Mary, put down that gun.'" So last words are kind of interesting, aren't they? I love the words of the Apostle Paul, you know, that "I am about to depart. I've fought the good fight, finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Sir Isaac Newton, I love his also, when he was dying, He said this, "I don't know what I may have seemed to be to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then and finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than the ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." Amazing, that humble end to a great life. So here is Matthew. Matthew's interesting, his gospel is interesting. He structures it in a particular way, announcing each major division with a little phrase, "From that time onward, Jesus began to do something." Chapter 4 and chapter 16, marking the beginning of the major divisions, the second and third major divisions. And within those divisions, within the body of the book, as he's beginning to build to these crescendos at the end of each division, he is proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Messiah, Son of the living God. And as he's writing to Jews, he wants to emphasize in the body of the material the rabbinical nature of the Messiahship. The fact that Jesus was engaged in five great teachings or discourses. And so he punctuates the entire gospel with these five teachings. Many of them you will know from even a mere survey of the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 and 7. The missionary discourse in chapter 10, the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13, the discourse on discipleship in chapter 18, and the Olivet discourse in chapters 24 and 25. And it's interesting as he begins to paint this teaching ministry of Jesus, he ends each one with the same phrase, the same formula. When Jesus had finished these sayings, and he finishes his last one, by simply saying, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. So there's a sense in which when you come near the end of the Gospel of Matthew, it seems that everything has been said and done. All the great teachings have been laid out. We understand what Jesus was saying. So it's a bit of a surprise in many ways that when we come to the very end of the book, there is still a jam. There's still something special. There is that one added teaching, that one added significant saying. These last words, according to Matthew, in this great final farewell as the disciples gather around, Jesus said something that compelled them into action. He said something that consumed them like a flame. He said something that threw them they rekindled the world. And it was a message about God. They were obsessed with the fact that God had bridged the gulf between two worlds. That he had shattered the massive tyranny of the powers of darkness and had changed radically and forever the human prospect and had brought life and immortality to light. And so he confronts them at the very end in these last few verses of this amazing gospel in what has become known as the Great Commission, that has sent people out into the world across centuries, that has caused people to sacrifice everything in order to carry the message of the wonder of the glory of God into all the world. So I want to ponder with you for these moments that we have together on some of the salient facts of this great commission, if you will bear with me. Like a good Presbyterian minister, I have 3 points, which means I won't keep you all day. The first one is found in verse 18. If you have your Bible, you'll want to follow it. And it's the throne at which we all must bow. The throne at which we all must bow. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, I've got to tell you that that is the starting point of everything. Nothing else will make sense if we don't comprehend and grasp what Jesus is saying here. You see, the idea of kingship, that concept permeates the entire Bible from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, asserting his sovereignty. Now, admittedly, it is eclipsed from time to time. It's eclipsed in the bondage when the people had to serve Pharaoh Ramses in building the store cities of Pithom and Ramses. It was eclipsed with the demise of the northern tribes when the Assyrians invaded the land and carried the 10 tribes off into oblivion. It was eclipsed during the period of the exile when Nebuchadnezzar took the people to Babylonia. It was eclipsed with the tramp of Roman soldiers marching through the streets of Jerusalem in the days prior to and during the time of Jesus. But always ubiquitous, permeating the entire scripture, was the shout of a king amongst them. Somehow emerging from the pages of scripture, there is this cry of kingship, of sovereignty, that the Lord is king. Lift up your voice. Earth and heaven can rejoice. It is echoed by the psalmist when he writes the words, "The Lord sits as king over all the floods of life. Yea, the Lord sits as king forever." It's echoed by the prophets during difficult periods in the history of Israel. When Jeremiah, facing the onslaught of Nebuchadnezzar, said that, "I see a glorious throne set on high from the beginning, and it is the place of my refuge." Or Isaiah the prophet, when he writes those familiar words, in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So this idea of kingship, of authority, of sovereignty runs through the entire pages of Scripture. And when Jesus comes, it is very significant, is it not? When he comes into the world, his message is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. No one ever asked him, "What do you mean by the kingdom of God?" They knew exactly what that meant. Where God was king, and we his subjects. And do you remember when Pilate tried Jesus and brought him out before the crowd, and they were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Do you remember what Pilate said? He looked at them and he said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And on the cross above the Savior's head, he plastered the word in three languages: "Jesus of Nazareth, King." And right to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, when Jesus, in chapter 18, when Jesus is riding out as victor, the great conquest of the world, the end of time, the writer is careful to add that on his robe was written the words, "King of Kings." What the Bible is attempting to tell us is simply this, that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his. He is on the throne. It is God's world at the last. I lament when I hear Christians saying it's the devil's world. It isn't the devil's world. It's God's world. It means that all authority and all power and all resources belong to him. Not to the church, not to individual Christians, but to him. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, "We have a treasure in earthen vessels. We have the gospel itself in these clay bodies, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us." And so it should be the prayer of every believer: "Lord, take this earthen vessel and let the world see your power. For in our weakness, your strength is made perfect." I love how the scripture tells us in so many ways over and over again how in weakness God's strength is made perfect. Do you remember when King Asa went out against 1 million Ethiopians? There was no way he could extricate himself from that battle. There was no way that they would suffer anything but defeat. And all that night, King Asa laid on his stomach before the Lord. We rest on thee, O Lord, and in thy name, not in our name, but in thy name, we go against this vast multitude. And when the sun rose the next day, God caused a miracle, and the Ethiopians were defeated. How amazing was that? Or again, you remember the story of little prophet Elisha. One of my favorite stories. In the little village of Dothan, King Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, got all his armies to go, because every time he devised a plan, somehow the Israelites knew what he was planning. Who's the Quisling, he asked. And his general said, oh, it's none of your generals, sire. It's the little prophet Elisha. He lives in Dothan. And so Ben-Hadad gathered all the armies of Syria and marched on Dothan to arrest the little prophet Elisha. And when Elisha's boy servant went out to get the water, he saw these vast armies. And he panicked and ran inside and said, oh, master, the armies of Syria are here. We are doomed. No, said Elisha, don't you worry about that. You see, they that be for us are more than they that be for them. Now, can you imagine anything so ludicrous in all your life? And the little boy came back in and he thought to himself, these are the vast armies of Syria outside and a lunatic on the inside. I am really doomed. But you know the story. How God wrought an amazing miracle. You see, when we're weak, that's when he's strong. When a church begins to realize its weakness, Christ's strength is made perfect. All authority, Jesus said. Not some authority. Not the authority that you give me. Not the authority that you might acknowledge I have. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. And on that concept, the church will stand or fall. Either Christ is Lord or he is not Lord. And we need to learn to lean upon him. You know, that's the root meaning of the word believe. Do you know that? To lean one's weight upon. There's a lovely poem by Leslie Hill that I love about describing a teacher, but it can apply to all aspects of society. Lord, who am I to teach the way to little children day by day, so prone myself to go astray? Lord, if their guide I still must be, oh, let the little children see their teacher leaning hard on thee. The throne at which we all must bow. Let me press ahead to the task in which we all must share. Verse 19. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Literally, it means in your going, in your coming and in your going, make disciples. Make disciples. And it's addressed, by the way, to all believers, not just to a missions committee in a church, but to every single one of us, to keep the message alive, to keep it vital. Make disciples. Now, I've been a Presbyterian a long time, and I understand that we Presbyterians are maybe not the best at making disciples. You know, witnessing our faith to Jesus Christ, to strangers. I understand that. But you have one of the greatest churches in the Coachella Valley. Why don't you just invite people and let them hear the preaching ministry of this place? That's easy. You can do that. Friends, strangers, whoever they might be, just start by inviting people to church. And then we are instructed to go to all the nations, to declare the wonders and the glory, to say among the nations that the Lord is King. Are you aware that 50 million people are added to the church every year in the world. That's a staggering number. That's almost 1 million people joining the Church of Jesus Christ somewhere in the world every single week. In Africa, where I also live, in the past 100 years, we have seen the church grow from 11 million to 500 million. More Christians in Africa than the entire population of the United States of America. In the village in which I live, a village called Ukunda, 25 years ago, there were no churches. Most of the population was Muslim. Today, 25 years later, there are more than 100 churches. The growth is amazing. Go into all the world, baptizing and teaching. And the challenge that we are facing in Africa today is that by the year 2050, which is a mere 30 years away, we will need 1 million trained pastors to deal with the church in Africa. What are you going to do about that? What can you do about that? I love the old hymn that says, "Rise up, O men of God," and presumably women of God too. "Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great." We can be engaged in mission. We can be engaged in evangelism. We can invite people to our church. We can pray for missions. We can give towards missions. The need is amazing. David Livingstone, one of my great heroes, once said this. Absolutely love it. He said, "I place no value on anything I have or may possess except in relation to the kingdom of Christ. If anything will advance the interests of the kingdom, it shall be given away or kept, only as by giving or keeping it, I shall most promote the glory of Him to whom I owe all my hopes in time and eternity." How many of us can echo that prayer? The beginning point is the throne at which we all must bow, and then the task in which we all must share. And here's my final point. Verse 20. The truth by which we all must live. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the world." This little word, "lo," means be sure of this fact. Be sure. Let this be your absolute confidence. And as you engage in the task, as you bow the knee before the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ, and as you engage in the task, you will succeed in the task. And you will succeed not because of your own strength, but you will succeed because of this. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And so whatever the difficulty one faces, the toils, the anxieties, the depression, the opposition, the poverty, whatever it is, I am with you through it all. Love the words of Paul as he describes Abraham in the book of Romans. He says of Abraham, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God." I think that's amazing. And I think to myself, no distrust made him waver. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced. I love that. Not convinced, but fully convinced that God was able to do what he'd promised. This is the glorious assurance of God's presence for us. If I might quote David Livingstone again, "After 16 years in Africa, gaunt after 27 fevers, his arm hanging uselessly by his side because of a lion's bite, He was speaking to the students at Glasgow University in Scotland, and this is what he said. "Shall I tell you," he said, "shall I tell you what sustained me amidst the toil and the hardship and the loneliness of my exiled life?" And then he answered it in these words. It was the promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Isn't that precious? How amazingly wonderful. I was struck by Wordsworth's cry to shades of Milton when he penned the words, "Milton, you should be living at this hour. England has need of you." And as I pondered Wordsworth's plaintive cry, it occurs to me that if some today, despairing of the specter of the human plight, were to ask the question or to cry out in the midst of the darkness, "Jesus, you should be living at this hour. The world is in need of you." It is our great privilege and to answer them decisively and forever that he is here, that he is alive. He said, "I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I will be with you always to the close of the age." What an amazing final word that Matthew reports. The throne at which we all must bow, the task in which we all must share, and the truth by which we all must live. May God enable us to live with these realities. Let us pray. Father God, impress upon us the fact that it doesn't depend on us. It's all about you. You are the source of our life. You are the source of our joy. You're the reason why we live and move and have our being. You're the only really important thing in a world that changes and vanishes from moment to moment. So, Father, may we hear the echo of these words coming athwart the centuries, that we will bow the knee before you, acknowledge you to be the Lord of our lives, engage in the task of building the church, and living always in the light of your presence. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.